So, last time I brought a little prayer card of St. Oscar Romero, and I brought a little prayer card today of the Prophets of Nonviolence. And this is just take one. And I have a bunch more if anybody would like to take some with you. But the Prophets of Nonviolence are Martin Luther King, Dorothy Day, who founded the Catholic Worker, and Gandhi. Thank you. And this is by Sister Catherine Martin, who is a Carmelite. You teach about Carmelite.
Yeah, I've actually seen the real picture of it.
Okay, good.
She immediately leaned over and started bragging.
Where it's from. I've seen it.
Yeah. So why don't we start with a moment of silence, remembering that we're in God's presence. Maybe take a look at one of the quotes on the back and read it and reflect on it for a moment. What does it mean to you? How does it challenge you? We'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sorry. That's God called. So, as we begin today to talk about the tradition of Catholic social teaching, let us ask for the grace to be agents of Catholic social teaching. And also recognize that it's not on our own that we can carry it out and exemplify it and embody it, but by grace, that it's a gift. So let us ask, and it's something that it's a journey. It's not something that we can do immediately. So as we begin this morning, ask for that gift and gratitude for the gift of the tradition of Catholic social teaching, and for the grace to be on a journey to live it out. Okay, I have a little handout here for you all. Is there nothing on the back there?
No.
It's okay.
Oh, just hers.
Okay.
I think. Check. Make sure you got it back.
Yeah. So my purpose today is to talk about traditional Catholic social teaching. And I want to talk about its breadth, its history, so its extent over time, its breadth, the number of issues that it touches on, and how it might touch on us, how it might impact us. And so I'll start with its history. And so on your handout, I have on the front side, I have a history. And really, some people call Catholic social teaching the church's best kept secret, so no one knows about it. And one of my points in talking about the history of Catholic social teaching is that it's a long history. And in some ways, this little timeline is misleading because it doesn't start with Pope Leo XIII. I mean, the gospel today is Luke's Sermon on the Mount. blessed are the poor, you know. And so it starts with Jesus, and really Jesus drew on the Hebrew prophets before him. That tradition has become this history of Catholic social teaching. And, you know, I was thinking, if you've gone to Mass or when you go to Mass at 10:30, listen to that gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. In Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in some ways, that gets those who are not poor off the hook. And they said, that's really what Jesus meant. But I want to challenge us all to be challenged by Luke, by Jesus. Because at the end, there's woes. Woe to you who are rich. So how does that challenge us? And as I said at the beginning, I think Catholic social teaching is not something you achieve immediately. But I think we open ourselves to the challenge, to the grace to try to live that out. So anyway, here's the history. Pope Leo XIII in Europe was dealing with the rise of industrialization. And so he wrote an encyclical on labor. What are the rights of workers to be paid, to be respected? And then for on anniversaries of Rerum Novarum, popes would write encyclicals. So Pope Pius XI wrote something, Quadragesimo, on the 40th anniversary of Rerum Novarum. 1933, the Catholic Worker was founded. So Dorothy Day, on your little prayer card that I gave you, I would say was one of the most transformative people in the U.S. Catholic Church, this woman who was a communist in her youth, who actually had an abortion in her youth, was one of the most transformative people in the Catholic Church. That was founded in 1933. And her goal, she says, she wanted to make the encyclicals of popes known and lived out. And that's why she started the Catholic Worker, was to try to live out this tradition of Catholic social teaching. Pope John XXIII, who initiated Vatican II, wrote several documents. Vatican II, this revolutionary, transformative council of the Church that has informed the Church today, was in the 1960s. Pope Paul VI wrote an encyclical on the development of peoples. Pope Paul VI in 1971 wrote something on the 80th anniversary of Rerum Novarum. Pope John Paul II, again, on human work. U.S. Catholic bishops wrote on the economy. Pope John Paul II, 100th anniversary of Rerum Novarum. 2004, Compendium Catholic Social Teaching. Again, John Paul II, Benedict XVI. And finally, Pope Francis in Laudato Si, on care for our common home, on creation. So one of the points I want to make is this is really, you know, beginning again with the Hebrew prophets and the Old Testament and Jesus, and then throughout her church history, but especially with this tradition of papal encyclicals, it's central to what. To our faith, to our Catholic faith. So one of the things I wanted to tell you is about the history of Catholic social teaching. It's not marginal, but it really is central. The next thing I'd like to say on the back is the breadth of Catholic social teaching. And so number two there is from the U.S. Catholic Bishop's website about issues related to Catholic social teaching. And so you might just take a second to look through those. So again, the traditional Catholic social teaching touches on so many specific areas of our lives, and I would say, I would challenge you, where in there might you see something that challenges you and you know, encourages you to do or to act? So there's a long history of Catholic social teaching, but it's also broad. I want to spend a little bit of time on point number three. And I think that I want to connect this tradition of Catholic social teaching to sacramental practice. Last time I was here, I talked about baptism and confirmation. And here I want to just touch a little bit on the Eucharist. And I want to connect again Catholic social teaching to Eucharistic practice and make some suggestions. And again, I think that people don't often see the implications for peace and justice in sacramental practice, or in St. Paul. And so I want to go over this little text from St. Paul's. I think it's chapter 11. I didn't put that in there. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, where he is talking about the Eucharist. And most people read this and say, oh, that's where the Eucharist was instituted. But I want to talk about kind of the background of why is Paul saying this? And then maybe make some connections with Catholic social teaching. So he says, St. Paul says, in giving this instruction, so he's going to instruct people, he's teaching people, I do not praise the fact that your meetings are doing more harm than good. So when people are meeting for the Eucharist, and at this time the Eucharist was often in people's homes, I do not praise that your meetings are doing more harm than good. When you meet in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's our intention. But it turns out that that's not what it is. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. So there's something social going on here. There's an economic divide. There's income inequality, in a sense. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. One has, one doesn't. And St. Paul says, do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and make those who have nothing feel ashamed? So again, what's going on here is some people have nothing and some people have something. And Paul says, do you show contempt for the church of God? So there are probably what's going on is that rich and poor are getting together. It sounds like those who have more are kind of lording it over those who have less. So that's why St. Paul talks about the Eucharist. He doesn't just say, you know, this is what we do. This is what we do. He's introducing the Eucharist because of the problems. There's social inequality going on and being enacted in that community. And so one challenge I hear is, and Paul wants to highlight that. And how do our Eucharistic practices highlight and address social inequality? So, St. Paul goes on to say, for I received from the Lord, what I also handed on to you. And actually, it's interesting, the word I received, it in Latin, it comes from the Latin word trato, which means, from which our Latin word, our word tradition comes from. So tradition is kind of an ongoing passing on. It's not just this content, but it's an ongoing passing on. So St. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what also I handed on you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you.'" And that word body is going to be important. "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way also the cup, after saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Okay. So there's a problem in the Corinthian community of social inequality, social injustice of some sort. And St. Paul, therefore, as a result, as a consequence, talks about the Eucharist. And so this is the punchline. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord." He says, "A person should examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So, you know, a lot of times people read that and say, "Oh, I need to see the body of Christ in the Eucharistic elements." And that's true. But Paul, that's not the only thing Paul is doing. Paul is introducing the Eucharist to address social injustice. And so Paul, when he says body, has a very rich understanding of body. First off, the body is good. Some people would say, Paul will talk sometimes talks about flesh and spirit, and people say, "Oh, he doesn't like the body." No, he does. The body is good. In fact, it's one of his most important images. So body for Paul means the Eucharistic elements, the body of Christ. But it also means the body of Christ, the members of which each of us are members. And so when St. Paul is talking about the Eucharist, he's saying when we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, we need to discern it not only in the Eucharistic elements, but in those gathered with us. And so, in a sense, the Eucharist is meant to open our eyes not only to Christ's presence in the Eucharist, but also to Christ's presence in those around us. And so, if I discern the body of Christ, if I see those around me as members themselves of the body of Christ, what does that say about how I treat them? So I think that's one of the things that St. Paul is talking about, is that in the Eucharist, there's some sort of social injustice going on. Here's the Eucharist, and its point is to help open your eyes and to live that out as if everyone else here is a member with you of the body of Christ. Now, I want to push that a little bit farther and say, in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul talks, this odd part, Paul talks about creation. And Paul says, all of creation is groaning. And he associates creation with salvation, as if creation itself is groaning in some ways towards salvation. And so I want to connect, and kind of with Pope Francis's help, I want to connect creation to what's going on in 1 Corinthians. That, in a sense, we're connected to all of creation. So when Jesus became human, he didn't just become human, he became creature. He became a creature. And so Jesus is connected not just to humans, but to all creation. And so I want to argue that in the Eucharist, one of the points of the Eucharist is to help us see the dignity of all humans and all creation. That we are in solidarity connected to all humans and all creation. And that should impact how we live and what we do. A quick story. Before moving back here to New Orleans, I lived in Miami and I taught at a small Catholic college in Miami. And I went Mother Teresa's community, Mother Teresa of Calcutta's a community of nuns lived in Miami, and they would have a soup kitchen once a week, or I don't know how often, but regularly have a soup kitchen. I would go down there sometimes and help serve. And they before they served, they would have Eucharistic adoration, and so would in silence pray for a period of time for the Eucharist, before the Eucharistic, the body of Christ, and then would go serve the soup meal to the homeless. And I said, why do you do this? And I remember one of the nuns said, well, you know, if you can't see Christ in the homeless, you can't see Christ in the Eucharist. And if you can't see Christ in the Eucharist, you can't see Christ in the homeless. And so for them, Eucharistic adoration was in part, not the only thing, but was in part trying to do what Paul is talking about here. That is, recognize the body of Christ not only in the Eucharistic elements, but in the church gathered and really in all creation. So I want to pause here and just have you think for a moment. What might be some implications of that for you, for when you receive the Eucharist, and what that might be? What might that mean for you, and how you live and how you act? Okay. The fourth point, I want to point out a few more things, and then I'm looking forward to conversation questions. But the fourth point, 10 building blocks of Catholic social teaching. There's a website I've given you here. I invite you to look at that website. And I'm not sure why I put these words here right after that, credenda, agenda. But those are Latin words meaning what one ought to believe and what one ought to do. So that belief shouldn't exist on its own, but should lead to action. So there's a connection between our beliefs and our lives. And these are the kind of a common way of organizing Catholic social teaching is around these 10 building blocks. And this kind of reminds me, I teach at Loyola, and we're working at theology, and we're working with Catholic nuns in East Africa, and it's called Catholic Sisters in Partnership for Sustainability. We're teaching it. They're getting a certificate in Catholic social teaching from us at Loyola, and it's kind of based in part on these ten building blocks. And this website has a nice poster about these 10 building blocks, and we're translating it into Swahili so that when they give their workshops and teach other people about Catholic social teaching, they can understand it in their local languages. So anyway, that reminds me of that. So one of the things we're, you know, as we talk about Catholic social teaching, it's not just here at St. Rita, it's not just here in New Orleans, it's not just here. We're connected to the body of Christ around the world. And we want, I think, the flourishing of that body of Christ around the world. And so these are the 10 building blocks of Catholic social teaching. Human dignity. You know, so again, if I see the goodness of, you know, if the Eucharist helps me to see the goodness, see other people as members of the body of Christ, I need to treat them with dignity. solidarity. So the sense of connection. So the sense of we're corporate. The word corporate comes a lot more for body. We're connected together in a sort of body. And so we're connected to each other in solidarity with each other. So human dignity, solidarity. Because of that, we need to respect life from conception to natural death. Human respect for all human life. Stewardship. This has to do with creation. I like the word solidarity when I think about creation, because almost better than stewardship, because Pope Francis in his Laudato Si sees humans as connected to all creation, as if like a choir, we're singing God's praise with the rest of creation. And so if we harm part of creation, that choir, that song is diminished. So I like thinking about our connection to creation as solidarity. So association, that we need to be free to associate with other people in organizations and political parties and labor unions and things like that. Subsidiarity, that things need to bubble up from the ground up, that small is good. Participation, people need to participate. Need to be able to vote. You need to be able to participate in civic life. Equality. That again, as members of the body of Christ, we're all members of the body of Christ, made in the likeness and image of God. What does that say about us? Probably the most challenging of the building blocks is this: the preference for the poor. And I think, you know, in Luke's sermon on the plain today, when he says, "Blessed are the poor," you know, Jesus, that God, in some ways, loves all creation, is in solidarity and connection, but has a special concern for the poor and the marginal and the outcast. And Jesus makes that point in Matthew 25. When he talks about the sheep and the goats, Lord, when did I see you hungry? When did I see you sick? When you cared for those who are hungry and sick? And then finally, the common good. Whatever we do, we need to think about how does that impact the body of Christ, the world, creation, not just my own goodness. So again, if we could think about for just a second, what might be some things I can do in response to this? And let's have a conversation and questions after that. Okay, I'd like if we could maybe pair off with one person, and if you could, with that person, share an insight you gained, a challenge you felt, a question that has arisen for you, and then maybe let's get together in a larger group and we can share that insights you gained, a challenge you felt, a question that has arisen for you. So let's start with a small group and then we'll get one. Okay? So find somebody to talk to.
What are we talking about? I'm guessing a situation that, or any kind of. Some kind of this question that maybe we have observed or come up with in regards to social teaching.
All right. You go first.
I find that where when he was talking about how Paul was saying that we have to be associate with everybody. It's not just seeing, okay, I see it, I see the body, the whole body, and just the Eucharist. I find it hard sometimes that because seeing other people, I tend to just form an opinion, form a, I guess you call it judgmental about it, and that's just my nature, and it's hard to remember that I have to include everybody. Because, like, if people don't agree with me or they don't listen to me, I just feel like, hey, go away.
Right.
And that's usually my big problem. I mean, because it says you gotta have association and stewardship. I don't really let everyone associate with it because you said they don't agree. So it's just like, hey, you don't follow my opinion?
Right.
Who cares what you think?
Right.
Yeah. I kind of think inside your channel.
No.
So when you do,
you know, whenever I read stuff like this, I always say, not only am I not doing enough, I'm doing it wrong.
Right.
Because, like, for example, Friday, a friend of mine retired from the firm, working with the firm. Okay. So we had lunch. Lunch turned into, I was on at 10:30 p.m. So, finding that space for me has always been challenging. So I do everything at 1,000 miles a peak. And it's difficult to balance and to find for me those moments where I don't think I'm not a monster. Right, I'm not.
Right.
Like, I'm not taking off my clothes and shredding them in the air and ripping my hair out and falling on the ground and covering myself in dirt. But those, like, where is that balance point? You know, what?
You know, and it's almost like you could
look at some. I do a lot, but I don't do enough. And I'm going to get on to the right way. That's the thing. That's where I'm finding this connection. Because a lot of this stuff, it's not that I believe in it. Like, I believe in Bigfoot. You know, I think they're different possible things. But, you know, a lot of this stuff is very challenging, you know, especially when it comes to, you know, finding that time where I'm going to act for others as opposed to acting for myself.
I think that's what sort of probably all of us. We are who we are, but if we just use our talents, our time, just in the wrong way.
Right.
I mean, that's, I think, what everybody usually has fallen victim to. I know I've done it many, many times before.
Right.
I work at a bank and I see people every day. Oh, I'm coming to take $5 on their account and I'm like $7 in it.
Right.
It's like, really? You can't save this for something? And then it comes back, oh, I can put it back. I had $5 in my pocket.
Okay.
It's like you get frustrated. It's like, you made a stupid choice to take the money out and then put it back because you had $5 in your pocket. You're just too lazy to figure that out. So, I found myself going the wrong way about it, saying, hey, he made a mistake, it's okay, doesn't do anything to his account, so,
other than just,
kind of thing. But it's just like, you think, wow,
take one more
minute.
I also find that, speaking specifically, you know, like about abortion and pro-life stuff, like the lawyer in me, I know what the case is saying, and I have a hard time as a Catholic now. I know what the church's position is, but I also know what, you know, the court's position is. Maybe. So, there is that tension. Like, some of the stuff seems so strict and conservative. And other stuff, the voting rights stuff is so
beautiful. Mind-boggling?
Yeah.
Comments, questions, aha moments?
When you mentioned subsidiarity, a couple of bottoms up. I really don't quite understand that.
Well, in centralized economies, governments that are controlled from the top, they tell people this is what you need to do. Whereas the idea of subsidiarity is you need to let people need to be free to associate with other people, come up with ideas on their own, kind of more a grassroots thing that neighborhood associations are important, and they need to be free to figure out what they want to do. So the importance of small groups, neighborhood groups, parishes, you know, the parishes are important. So would anybody else say something about subsidiarity?
I mean, I would think about, like, subsidiarity is more of, like, the top kind of helping out the bottom, but, like, not, like, forcing the bottom into doing things, because if you're, like, forced into doing it, it's, like, that natural resistance. Whereas, like, this, like, because you think about subsidized farming and, like, the fact that these people are doing it themselves, even though they know, like, it may not be the most productive thing or the most marketable thing. And so there is aid in doing this, like, good or creating this good, like, from the people, but it's not like a, oh, you must plant corn because that's what we need.
That's
you
what
must
we have
plant
across
wheat.
The board.
Right. Like, it's not like assigning.
It kind of makes me think of, like, it's like, you know, like when people are like, oh, there's people who don't have access to clean water. Maybe it's because of war, maybe it's because of drought or famine. And so sometimes it's like, oh, we'll raise money for them to, like, send them water. Whereas the difference is like, well, let's help raise money for them to dig a well so that they'd be able to support themselves. And be able to, you know, have the dignity of, you know, sustaining themselves. There was aid from maybe outside, but we want to give them tools to be able to live on their own, so that they have the dignity of, you know, like, producing that themselves. Like, that's kind of where I see maybe an example of.
I think it's good. Both those are good. And kind of honoring people, that people can make decisions on their own. So I think those are good.
Well, speaking globally, is that like Central America where they have these repressive governments that force people to do something?
Sure.
That's kind of a great example.
Yeah. Government, you cannot take government out of the picture.
No, right.
So there got to be something big on top.
Sure.
Yes.
Because
it's like,
something big
I
on top, you got to fund it from the bottom up. Then you say, well, let's back off from the top.
So I think
it's almost like anti-government to some extent. Because you cannot. Society cannot exist without government.
Right. Yeah. So I think in Catholicism, I would say it's both and.
Yeah.
It's important to have both and. And if there's too much government, it's a problem. If there's too much individual, it's a problem. And that really Catholic social teaching, Catholicism in general, is trying to say both and. Both and. Other insights or aha moments.
So one of the things that I was first, it kind of like started out with this, whenever we first were reading the quotes from the Prophets of Peace, and then whenever St. Paul was writing about how people in the early church community were using this like very pure gift in the Eucharist, but using it almost like abuse each other.
Good.
And I was just like kind of shocked by that, and then kind of reflecting upon Dr. King's quote, be sure that to move on with dignity and discipline using only the weapons of love. And it kind of reminded me about like how if you do like all these good things without love, you are accomplishing nothing. And so like you could kind of like go through like each of the topics down at the bottom, and like a lot of times people will like go on like crusades for justice, but then like think about the origin of the word crusade and you're like, well, that maybe that wasn't such a good idea. But recognizing that the person in front of you, if you're having this conversation, doing these good works, like if you don't recognize their human dignity, then you lose a whole lot of like the actual good you're accomplishing. Because, like, if you talk about like the common good, but lose like the human dignity of the person that's worked for the common good, even if, like communism. Mm-hmm. And like Catholic communism mm-hmm. worked in the early church, but mm-hmm. hasn't really worked since. Mm-hmm. If you do like preference for the poor, but lose like the human dignity of the person, then you're just giving all this aid with no like actual context. Like, and you could go through like each of these things, and you kind of see how a good can be used, like a good idea can be used to turn evil.
Yeah, where people can say like they want to use it as a means to an end. So they're saying like, well, I'm trying to obtain this good thing, and yeah. So sometimes people almost will use it as a carte blanche to say like, well, I can do whatever I want, I can act on however I want because I'm trying to obtain this great goal. And Dr. King says, like, well, yeah, when you are trying to obtain justice, it's not just about the end goal of obtaining justice. You have to move with dignity and discipline and only using the weapons of love. And so, like, we're talking about, like, with stewardship, of, like, we're meant to care for the earth. And then, but then sometimes you have people who are just, like, I was thinking about an example I saw. Like, he was like, oh, yeah, sometimes, like, I think it's
Greenpeace.
Where, like, they did something where they, like, messed up a cultural heritage spot of Peru that had been literally unmoved for, like, thousands of years, like, even by weather. And they, in their efforts to try and raise awareness, had, like, disturbed this cultural heritage spot. And that was just one example, I thought, where they're trying, but, I think David said that, like, when people are trying to say, like, oh, like, I'm trying to say that abortion is wrong, but then we see examples where people, you've seen examples throughout, history where people have bombed abortion clinics and, you know, been really horrible to other people, as opposed to really saying that, no, what is the dignity of life? Not just, I want to have this justice. And so I thought it was just a really good point of, like, literally you go through every single one and you can't ever use your means, your ends, as an excuse to just do whatever you want, because it's not, it is the point, but it's not the whole point.
Other insights or comments or questions?
But if I take that argument and then you say war is the same thing.
So the
military justice, sure. Whatever you would call it.
And there's a long, you know, tradition of teaching about just war and pacifism, so that's a challenging thing. Let me ask, anybody who hadn't had a chance to talk, any thoughts or insights?
I was going to just, you know, what strikes me every time I look at a list like this and we consider this topic, what a terrible PR job the church does. Mm-hmm. Because I think we, as a community, we've squandered mm-hmm. this incredible mm-hmm. resource that we have mm-hmm. of, you know, good works and good teachings mm-hmm. by, you know, it seems like the only thing that we publicize is, you know, oh, we sent up a bunch of kids to the Supreme Court to, you know, rail against Roe versus Wade. But we don't do the same thing for, you know, like the little red box by the church and the, you know, these other efforts that, you know, some of this stuff, it reads almost like a political tract. And, you know, with the child abuse stuff and just, you know, for all the good that the church does and all of the great positions the church takes, just...
So, now you know.
Yeah.
Now we know. And we can, you know, we can kind of live this out and let people know. Anybody, others who haven't said anything, any, would you add anything else or questions? So, and when we were talking, I was thinking of the word communion. When we go to Eucharist, communion, community, it gathers us together. It helps us to see we're connected. And I was also, I mentioned this a little bit, but also the idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And again, if we saw other people as made in the image and likeness of God, that would impact how I live and how I treat other people, and really creation. And I find, for me, one of the most challenging things is this idea of the preferential option for the poor. And because I'm not poor. And so what does it mean that Jesus has a preference? Casts his lot. Loves all of us, but casts his lot in preference with those on the margins, on all sorts of margins. You know, we've offered our program at Angola, the Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola. We have some students up there. And when I've gone to visit them, I've thought, Jesus is in particular present here. So what would it mean to think in that way? That Jesus is with those in prison. In some ways, more than with me, in some ways. And then, in some ways, creation can't speak. Creation is on the margins. And so in some ways, the incarnation highlights that. So anyway, how can I live in that challenge? So thank you all for listening to me.
Thank you. Thank you for talking to us.
All right.
Next week,